Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 to 22, Laodicea, today's evangelical church, our dire need to return to the biblical faith. We face unrest and decadence in all kinds of institutions, secular and religious, and it's stressing a lot of people today. Theodore Hare of Prospect, Connecticut, in his letter to the Republican American on November 11th, wrote, "The problem with the world right now is that we are experiencing social transitions, ideological renovations, philosophical instability all over the world, and moral manipulation of values." It's little wonder, then, that the National Institute of Mental Health claims that anxiety is the most common mental health disorder in the United States, affects nearly one-third of both adolescents and adults. It affects us as believers locally as well. In the last 3 weeks, a head of household told me of a discipling crisis he faces in another evangelical church. Another head of household told of a life-threatening crisis a member of his family faced in a business, and another of a job-threatening crisis he faces due to governmental decisions. And three other people have told of the general chaos that they see in society. That brings us to a question. From God's perspective, what is going on in our era of church history? And what does he advise? This passage is a passage that I've been studying for well over 30 years because I knew at the time that it dealt with our particular era, but I didn't quite know how. And as time has gone on, the Lord has shown me increasingly what is going on, and it's become clearer and clearer. But thankfully, the Word of God tells us the truth. I'd like to read the passage, and then we'll look at it. Revelation 3, 14 to 22. "And unto the angel," or unto the messenger, "of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. Would you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee," or actually vomit thee, "out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." I'm absolutely convinced that if Jesus Christ himself were to be here this morning, that he would be preaching on this passage, because believe it or not, this passage is for our church in our era, and it's for every gospel preaching church in our particular era. The titles attributed to Christ in Revelation 3:14 identify the Laodicean church as today's evangelicals in crisis. Jesus is the Amen, and that's a phrase that is used elsewhere in the Greek New Testament only in two passages. First of all, in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, where the godly say the Amen if the Bible is taught of Christ's literal fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, namely dispensationally, versus Reformed Calvinist theology. And in 1 Corinthians 14:16, where the godly say the Amen if the speaker uses a known human language opposite charismatic Arminian theology. What's interesting today, I don't know if you're aware of this, the largest Protestant denomination in the United States, the Southern Baptist Convention, recently had a vote on who they were going to vote as their president. And one was a very strong Calvinist, and a lot of millennials, the young age, are very, very strong Calvinists. A lot of the older people in the Southern Baptist Convention are not. They're either modified Calvinists or they're Arminian. And it almost had a tendency to split the denomination. Finally, the man who was the Calvinist decided to pull out in order to salvage the denomination. And so the other man got the vote, and the people went through. But this incident between Calvinism and Arminianism is very, very strong, and it's building even in the largest Protestant denomination in the United States. Christ also is the faithful and true witness, a title used elsewhere of God only in Jeremiah 42:5, with Jeremiah 43:1-44:30, where carnal people, that's people who are out of fellowship with God, first promised to heed God's word from his messenger, only later to disobey it so that God punishes them. And then Jesus is the head of the creation of God. That alludes to Colossians 1:15-22, especially of his sovereignty in evangelizing those who are lost. In other words, Christ says, I'm the one who makes the godly say the amen when the preacher preaches like he's supposed to. I'm the one that judges the carnal, and I'm the one that is actually involved in leading the saved, the unsaved, to Christ. In other words, Christ is the core of the church, something that evangelicals have forgotten. To explain, around 1950, new evangelicals, we now call them neo-evangelicals, disobeyed Christ's Revelation 3:11 call to the Philadelphian-era fundamentalists to hold firm to the truth, and they opted instead to engage the world with an alleged respected Reformed theology for doctrinal vitality. However, this left them with Reformed theology's figurative handling of prophecy from the Alexandrian school that yields amillennialism, post-tribulationism, and Reconstructionism, that in turn fuel ecumenism and anti-Semitism. That's what's going on. There's been a tremendous move, and this is where we get into Reconstructionism. Reconstructionism is affecting evangelicals, Catholics, mainline Protestants, where they feel that the church has to take control of the government. And this is where there's a tremendous convergence between church organizations and government organizations and business organizations. They call it a convergence. It's actually ecumenism, but it all comes from the figurative handling of prophecy that leads to amillennialism and post-tribulationism. You see how important Bible theology is in interpreting Scripture. We are not of that school. We are pre-trib. We believe in the rapture before the tribulation, and we are premillennial. So we are looking for a kingdom that is coming. We believe Christ will set up his kingdom. We as a church are not supposed to set up the kingdom on this earth. That's God's business. But anyway, that's what's going on. This also left evangelicals open to compromise with all the past errors of church history still in the world, like Catholicism's Babylonian Semiramis cult, liberal theology's subjectivism that leads to postmodernism that inhibits evangelicals from interpreting alleged debatable Bible verses. You'll have pastors today who will refuse to preach out of Revelation. They will refuse to preach out of Genesis 1-11 because they're not sure of the interpretation and they're afraid to handle that. This all comes from postmodernism right out of liberal theology, and it's affecting many pastors today. And also, troubling secular ideologies like evolution. Many evangelicals are now fudging on evolution. They adopt theistic evolution or progressive creationism, fancy words for adding evolution in. Marxism, yes. The communist motif is being applied to the church. This is where the church feels that you have to take from the rich and give to the poor. This is a growing thought in evangelical circles. We call that stealing. There's nothing wrong with a person being rich. There's nothing wrong with a person being free to use his or her wealth. But to forcibly take money from a person who's wealthy and give it to the poor, that's Marxism, and that's godless. Globalism, that's beginning to creep into evangelical circles as well. Paganism. Dave Hunt, wrote his book, The Seduction of Christianity, and he goes to great length about how paganism is actually creeping into evangelical churches and mainline churches and in the Catholic Church and so forth. It's right across the board in Christendom. And also, this also corrupts Christian counseling. You have Christians who are into counseling, and what they've done, they've actually taken some of the ideology from men like Freud and so forth who were anti-Christian and despise the Christian faith, and they're utilizing these techniques in counseling. There's a book that's been written on this by Martin and Deidre Bobgan on psychoheresy. Martin and Deidre Bobgan used to be psychologists themselves, so they know what they're talking about. And they got out of it, and they saw the light. And the foreword by their book, Psychoheresy, was written by Dave Hunt. And Dave was very strongly supporting. We know where Dave Hunt comes from. Also, charismatic Arminians reacted to the new evangelicals' promotion of their old nemesis Calvinism and Reformed theology by promoting Arminian theology for spiritual vitality. But Calvinism reflects Augustine's Pergamum-era pagan Neoplatonism, where man is an extension of God, and he sees God author his faith. And Arminianism reflects Pelagius' pagan Stoicism, where man helps save himself. So by not heeding and relying on Christ to engage the world, evangelicals have sabotaged their ministry to everybody. That would be to the godly, to the carnal, and to the lost. And they afflict God's flock with oppressive religious errors and secular ideologies of the world. Increasingly, you'll find, even in evangelical churches, pastors will be preaching and teaching on stuff that you wonder, where did they come up with that? The more I hear about it, the more shocked I am. They've taken stuff out of the world and they've brought it right into the church. This used to be something the fundamentalists used to complain about, those in liberal theology. But increasingly, evangelicals are acting like the old-fashioned liberal theology that the fundamentalists were standing against. In fact, Jesus Christ critiques today's evangelical plight by way of an illustration from the ancient city of Laodicea itself. Laodicea piped in hot water from Heliopolis, and this illustrates spiritual vitality, or the effort for spiritual vitality, and they piped in cold water from Colossae, and that would illustrate doctrinal vitality, but both pipes lay exposed to the weather and gave only lukewarm water fit as an emetic. An emetic is what causes you to throw up. And in fact, they've actually found these pipes. They laid on top of the ground, so the cold water warmed up and the hot water cooled down, and both pipes, whether you chose the one from Heliopolis or Colossae, was lukewarm. It was essentially useless, except to be used as a medical emetic. Well, evangelicals' pollution with the world and with the world's errors make it both doctrinally and spiritually inept. So Christ is about to vomit. The word emeo means actually vomit, not just spew. Vomited up as adulterous when something that is vomited out of the land, according to Leviticus 18, verse 25, it's adulterous. Or idolatrous. Adultery, spiritual adultery, is actually idolatry. So what Jesus Christ says here is that evangelicalism is actually into a subtle form of idolatry. And guess what the idol is? Money. I am rich alludes to Zechariah 11:5, where Israel's leaders abused God's flock for material gain. I have acquired wealth points to Hosea 12:8, where Israel thought her wealth meant that she was without sin. And I do not need a thing refers to 1 Thessalonians 4:11-12, where one's material welfare aids in his reputation before the unsaved world. So in compromising with worldly wickedness, evangelicals cease trusting in Christ to disciple people and instead view money as their God, focusing on acquiring it as the measure of their ministry success. Early in my ministry, I fell into this trap. I was pastoring a church with 35 people in it, and I was called, and I felt someone called me to a church of 400. So I took the church of 400 because it was an increase of salary of 33%. It was the biggest mistake I ever made. I lasted there about 6 or 7 months. The former pastor was there. The pastor emeritus made life very difficult. And it was the worst decision I ever made. But the Lord taught me big time. Don, never work for money. You work for me. So Jesus then revealed how errant Calvinist and errant Arminian beliefs have led to this dire crisis. You notice that Jesus said in verse 17 that they're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. There are five descriptions there. Those five descriptions deal with the 5 points of Calvinism. They also deal with the 5 points of the Remonstrance, that would be Arminians. And Jesus Christ critiques both sets of points, and he critiques the theologies and the ideologies and the Christian lives that are a product of these errant theologies, whether it's Calvinist or Arminian. They're both wrong. The word wretched, talai poros, appears elsewhere only in Romans 7:24, where one is carnal versus what he wants to do. And Calvinists teach total depravity, that both lost man's will and nature are fully corrupt. And Arminians say both are partly corrupt so that the lost can contribute faith to help save themselves. However, Romans 7:15 to 24 shows the will is not bound by the sin nature, though the latter, that's the sin nature, is fully corrupt, opposite both views. And both groups fail to get saved men to rely on the Holy Spirit to live above sin in the Christian life. See, that's the biggest problem in evangelical circles today. We're not relying on God. We're not relying on the Holy Spirit for ministry and for service. And as a result, we're powerless. And I say that the we in an editorial sense. I'm talking about evangelicals as a whole. And that's why you'll see in a bit, I've actually pulled myself away from viewing myself as evangelical. I'm evangelical in theology, but I'm not part of evangelicalism. God wants us to be separate from that. The word pitiful is eleinos and occurs elsewhere only in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 19, of those who hope only in this life. Calvinists say God chose those who would believe. That's unconditional election. While Arminians say he chose to save those he foreknew would believe. But both make election result in justification. I have a URL on our webpage, on the homepage, on our church homepage, making sense of God's election, and I developed this thoroughly there. I don't have time to develop it here. But the Bible in 1 Peter 1:2, 2 Thessalonians 2:1, and Ephesians 1:3-6 has election only unto post-justification goals. In other words, what God did is he foreknew who would believe in Christ, and he elected them to certain things after salvation. He elected them to a holy walk. He elected them to be raptured. He also elected them someday to be without the stain or with the bad record of sin in heaven. That would be following the judgment seat of Christ. These are only post-justification goals. So both Calvinists and Arminians lead believers to focus on this life, and that yields worldliness, because they're focusing on whether or not God elected you to be saved based upon your own free will, or whether God, without your free will, gave you. So you're just focusing on salvation here, and that has led to a worldliness, focusing only on this life. God never intended for us as Christians to live for this life. We're supposed to be living for the life that is to come, when we give an account to our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, not for this life. Also, the word poor, in light of Revelation 3:18 and 1 Peter 1:7, is weakness in faith versus Calvinism that asserts limited atonement, that Christ died only for certain people, the elect, since only they are given God's rich saving faith. And the opposite is true. True believers in Revelation 3:18 and 19 in view of Hebrews 12:6-8 are poor in faith. It's interesting, in Hebrews 12:6-8, the Bible tells us that God disciplines only those who are true children. And in Revelation chapter 3, 18 and 19, Christ says, those whom I love, I discipline. So these are true believers, and yet they're poor in faith. That contrasts with Calvinism. Calvinism says they should be rich in faith if they're believers. Poor also critiques Arminianism, that holds that one's faith helps save him, so that one loses his faith if his faith falters. So both Calvinists and Arminians are wrong in the issue of faith. Believers are still saved, though they're poor in faith. Calvinists, as believers, fail to live by faith as they rely on predestination to preserve their salvation, and Arminians fail to live by faith by relying on a self-help faith that falters. So both theologies yield ungodly lives. You see, it's not the strength of my faith that saves me. It's not the strength of my faith that makes me an effective Christian. Calvinism is wrong in saying that God gave you a great, great faith. He didn't. It's your faith. But it's not your faith itself that works wonders. It's God that works wonders. When we believe in him, even with the tiny amount of the faith of a grain of a mustard seed, a piece of powder that big. God works for us. It's not the amount of my faith that helps me, it's God. And we've locked God up in a little closet somewhere, and we're trying to build something out of faith. Faith is nothing. That's why it's by faith that it might be by grace. My faith can be as small as a grain of mustard seed, but if it's in God, great things occur. The word blind signals a lack of discernment opposite Calvinism's irresistible grace belief that God makes the elect discern the truth to believe the gospel. This blind state also counters the Arminian view that the lost on their own can discern the truth to be saved. Christians in both groups, both Calvinists and Arminians, fail to rely on God's Holy Spirit to convict the lost, like John 16:7-11 says, and for themselves as believers to rely on the Holy Spirit to discern God's truth. See, the reason why pastors today are having problems and they're afraid to deal with some passages of the Word of God, afraid to interpret it, they're not relying on the Holy Spirit. You rely on the Holy Spirit, He makes it real clear. Really. In fact, every time I've had a need in this area, if I've needed an extra book to do some research to understand something in the Hebrew, the Greek, or whatever, the Lord's provided it like that. There's no excuse for this. If I'm relying on God who wrote His Word, and God wrote His Word so that we would understand it, He's going to teach me how to understand it. That's why Jesus said, "Ye shall know the truth. The truth shall set you free." 2 Timothy 1:13 and 14 says, "Guard through the Holy Spirit who indwells us the form of sound words that God has given to us." The word naked in Revelation 3:18 with Revelation 19:8 is a lack of godly works versus Calvinism's perseverance of the saints doctrine in view that such perseverance is due to God's predestination versus the Arminian view that failing to preserve means one has lost his salvation. In other words, a Calvinist says that you're saved, and if you're really saved, you will be persevering in good works. But what happens when a person becomes carnal? He stops persevering in the works. He starts acting like an unsaved person. Well, the Calvinist says, well, you mustn't be saved. So there's this tremendous amount of insecurity in regards to assurance of salvation because of this perseverance of the saints belief. The Arminian says, no, you lost your salvation. So where the Calvinist causes a person to lack assurance, the Arminian causes a person to lack security. The solution is the sealing of the Spirit. We are kept saved because of God's Spirit seals us, and that's why we're saved. That's why we're going to make it to heaven. We're not going to make it to heaven because we're persevering in works. We might make it there and be carnal. In fact, that's why the Bible says that if the judgment is seat of Christ, it's possible for a believer to end up having all his works burned up, yet he's saved so as by fire. Why? Because God has kept him secure by his grace. So the saved do not persevere due to carnality in Revelation chapter 3, verse 18. And versus both Calvinism and Arminianism, believers are unconditionally, eternally secure by means of the Holy Spirit's sealing ministry. When I did my thesis at Dallas Seminary back in 1976, I critiqued Calvinism because I knew there was a problem. If we are going to persevere in good works because of God's predestining work, there's no need for the sealing of the Spirit. So I wrote in my thesis, and I still got a B on it. They didn't, you know, make me fail. I said, if there is the sealing of the Spirit, there's a necessity for the seal of the Spirit, which means that God's predestining work does not involve keeping us saved. There's something else that is involved, the seal of the Spirit. I didn't know it, but there was a man up in, I think, Grand Rapids, Michigan, who was getting his doctorate, came to the same conclusion on the same doctrine. I heard about it through Rich Benedict, one of our teachers here at Nepal Christian Academy. And when I heard that, I went through the roof. I've never met this fellow, but we came to the same conclusion because of the doctrine of the seal of the Spirit. Well, Christ's solution is to use painful trials to separate believers from evangelicalism for great blessing. The Revelation 3:18 verb counsel exists elsewhere in the New Testament, only in John 18:14, where Caiaphas, the high priest, advised the Sanhedrin to kill Jesus to save the nation Israel. Well, John 11:47-52 shows that his advice by means of Christ's cross led to God's unifying his flock worldwide. So evangelicalism's compromise with the troubling world is so corruptive. For the good of believers worldwide, God calls overcomers to be crucified to worldly evangelicalism itself. Remember in Galatians 6:14, Paul says, I'm crucified to the world, and the world is crucified to me. There's so much of the world in evangelicalism. God says, I want you, and especially pastors, I want you to be crucified to evangelicalism, and evangelicalism crucified to you as a system. That was a shock. But when I prayed to the Lord back in 1981 for this gold tried in the fire, I lost my job the same day. It was devastating, but it was probably the best thing that ever happened. To that end, Christ in Revelation 3:18 calls one to trust him to buy in his sovereignty gold tried in the fire. And that alludes to 1 Peter 1:7 with 2:12. Faith, and also white garments, that's perseverance and godly words, seen in Revelation 16:12 to 16, and eye salve, that's discernment, by means of John 9:1 to 39. Each of these contexts involve one's being slandered. So God calls one to let him arrange that one be slandered by Calvinists as heretical Pelagian for rejecting their tulip beliefs. The overcomer will thus be spurred to part from and be free of evangelical Calvinists as he lives by faith, as he perseveres long-term in God's ministry assignment, and he discerns the truth. I've been here for 35 and a half years. You know why? Because of this. My first pastor, I was there for 4.5 years. The second pastor was there for 6 months. I've been here for 35 and a half years. What's the difference? This. Christ has taken me through these trials. I've faced this kind of thing, but God pushes you and forces you to do that which is abnormal. For me to stay in a place for 35 years is abnormal. Believe me, that's not in my nature. I'm not that kind of a person, but God in his grace has force-fed me to do that. In Revelation 3:19, the King James Version uses charismatic vocabulary to urge one to repent. So he is to buy from Christ the same three items he did relative to Calvinists, namely to be slandered by Arminians as being unloving, and we know that contextually, for rejecting their views and their works, leading to one separating from and being independent of them. The word love is phileo, that's typical charismatic emotional love, and be zealous, zeluo, points to 1 Corinthians 12:31, 14:1, and 14:39, verses that charismatics use to urge others to be zealous to acquire their false sign gifts. Zeluo is the late form of zelao in these 1 Corinthian verses. So Christ here critiques the charismatic claim that they are obtaining God's latter-day gifts. So the Calvinists are great on claiming that God in the latter days is giving these gifts today. So Christ uses the latter form of zeluo to critique it. No, I'm not giving those gifts. Those are not gifts from me. Then in righteous victory over the wretched sin nature, Christ in Revelation 3:20, and it points to James 4:13 to 5:9, by means of the judges standing at the door phrase, it calls especially pastors to trust him to meet their material needs, not by faithlessly seeking another higher paying job. Boy, that's right down, that hits me right between the eyes, or pressuring God's people for money, and Christ will reward them in their Bible study to glean abundant, rich information they can use to feed Christ vicariously through his people. And Christ vicariously through his people will meet the pastor's material needs. Now you can understand when the church was giving me $25,000, $30,000 for Christmas Eve, I got real nervous and I urged the church, back off. You know, you need to meet the needs of the missionaries first. I'm much more comfortable with a much lower amount, because this issue of money is a big, big one, and has been a big one in my own past. And I believe that was a test from the Lord. Are you going to do what I want you to do or not? So I'm very grateful. And since then, I've been given a lot of information and insight from God's word that you can't put a price on. So I'm living this, folks. I'm living this right in front of you. For overcoming the pitiful worldliness like Christ did in Revelation 3, that points to John 16:33, the only other place where Jesus overcomes anything or says he overcomes anything, and that's the world, and not loving the world and its lusts so as to do God's will. Jesus will set the overcomer in his earthly Davidic throne like he sat down in his father's heavenly throne. Normally you sit on a throne, but the way the wording is used here, it's in the throne, and that's interesting. That refers to the way Christ is in his father's throne right now. So this wording is clarified by means of Revelation, chapter 7, 9 to 17, to mean that God will give him a great nurturing Bible exposition ministry to God's worldwide flock that lives in an oppressive era akin to the Great Tribulation. And this explains the world's current oppressive era. God has allowed this world to be affected by oppressive rulers. And part of the reason he's allowed it to occur, I think he's trying to get the attention of the world, but also to fulfill his plan. He wants pastors to be able to nurture God's people away from that oppression. I think God's using that oppression to wake the church up and to get it to return to the Word of God away from the neo-evangelical mindset. To explain, the phrase, even as myself, haskago, exists elsewhere in Revelation 2 and 3, only of Martin Luther's era, and with me, met emu, exists elsewhere in Revelation 2 and 3, only of Jonathan Edwards' era. So our era's overcomer, or overcomers, like these two men, Luther and Edwards, will greatly impact both secular and religious realms by his or their preaching and writings that nurture God's flock on a worldwide basis. And it will nurture them from the efforts to the contrary of the oppressive one-world religious, political, economic complex that is now creating great unrest worldwide and with which errant evangelicalism is converging. Now, I don't know if God's going to use a whole group of pastors, if he's going to use mainly one, I don't know. All I'm doing is focusing on the ministry of the church here. We'll see what God does in the future. But in violating Christ's call to fundamentalists to hold to his truth, evangelicalism is turning corrupt and troublesome with futile ministries as it converges with the troubling apostate one-world religious, political, economical complex. God calls us to trust him to purge us by trials from errant evangelicalism and the world complex it is joining for his blessing. May we heed Christ's call then for our needy Laodicean church era to enjoy his blessing and be made a blessing. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you have not left us ignorant of what your will is for our particular era of church history, that you've clarified it all there. And as I've been preaching this morning, Father, and I know you've been directing me to live through this, and I'm so glad I don't have to go through what I've gone through already again, but I'm very thankful, Father, that you've taken me through it. And I ask, Father, that as you take other pastors and as you take other Christians through these things, that they will see the light and that they will come to the truth of the Word of God and come to live lives that are truly pleasing to you, that are holy, that are righteous, that are loving in the true biblical sense of the word. And Father, I would ask that if there's anyone in our presence this morning or who may be listening on the MP3 recording on the web who as yet does not know Jesus Christ as Savior, that they would believe in him, that by faith in him they might have eternal life, forgiveness of sins, and assurance, and be made eternally secure, a child of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.